mentality of people, it's kind of become a reoccurring theme that when we think of people and when we remember people, we remember them by their great and their mighty accomplishments, more or less. This is something that happens in the physical realm, and it happens in the spiritual realm as well. Martin Luther King is known for leading that civil rights movement that allows us to be a union of people, regardless of race and nationality. But we know him for that. We know John Hancock for his huge signature that he signed on the Declaration of Independence. And we even say today, when we ask someone for their signature, we may even ask someone for their John Hancock, because that's what we remember him by. We remember Rosa Parks for not giving up her front seat on the bus and refusing to go to the back. That is a great and a mighty accomplishment, and we remember her for that. But in the Bible, we do the exact same thing. We remember Moses for leading millions of people out of Egypt into the wilderness, out of Egyptian bondage. But how often do we talk about, more than we do the great things, Moses striking the rock when he was supposed to speak to it? We know that story, most of us probably, but we don't think about it as much as we do the great and the mighty good things that he did. We know about Noah building an ark and preaching for so many years, trying to get an entire nation of people to repent. But how often do we open our Bibles and have a lesson on Genesis chapter 9 and talk about drunkenness? We don't do that very often because it's not a great and mighty accomplishment that Noah was part of. We don't look at Timothy as being a great and mighty man in the New Testament as much as we do Paul, because Timothy never raised a man from the dead like Paul did Eutychus in Acts chapter 20. And among other things that Paul did, Timothy didn't do those great and those mighty things that Paul did. So we don't look at him kind of the same way. We kind of look at people by the great and the mighty things that they have done. And as we look at the ministry of Elijah, we're going to see some great and some mighty things that he accomplished, first of all, in this first part of the lesson. I asked you to turn your Bibles to 1 Kings 17, and I want to look at these chapters 17, 18, and 19 before we actually get into the heart of the lesson this morning. For example, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 17, Elijah is not just told that there's going to be a drought. He's actually sustained by God throughout this drought. He's told to go to the brook Cherith, and he's told that he will find water there to sustain his thirst. He's also told that there are going to be ravens there that come and feed him. God sustains Elijah in this drought when everyone else was probably starving, more or less. That's a wonderful thing that Elijah had to hang his hat on. But then you come to verses 8 through 16, and Elijah is told to go to Zarephath. And there he's going to be fed by a widow. But he runs into a problem when he gets there. This widow is coming out. She's gathering sticks for a fire. And the reason why is because she only has enough food for her and her son. And she is fixing to prepare their last meal that they get to enjoy together. And the text actually says that she's doing it so that they can eat and that they may die. This is the very last meal they're ever going to have. And Elijah is told to bring that meal to me. Feed me first. Well, the widow does that, but it's amazing what Elijah does. He takes this handful of flour and this little bit of oil that this widow has, and he makes it last many days, the Bible tells us, by the power of God. Another great and mighty accomplishment that Elijah is able to do through the power of the Lord. We come to chapter 17, verses 17 through 14, or 17 through 24, excuse me, and we read where this widow's son actually dies. And Elijah is called to service for this woman. And he actually goes to this son, takes him up in his arms and lays his body across his and raises him from the dead, exactly like Paul did with Eutychus in Acts chapter 20. It's another great and mighty accomplishment that Elijah did. But then we come to chapter 18. And I want us to read specifically verse 7, because there's a man named Obadiah who recognizes the greatness of Elijah. In verse 7 it says, "And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, 'Is it you, my Lord Elijah?'" See, Obadiah had heard all of the great and mighty things that Elijah had done, so he recognized Elijah as a great man of God. Obadiah, being one who feared the Lord himself, recognized who Elijah was. But then we come to verses 20 through essentially the end of the chapter in chapter 18. And we find that great and mighty scene where Elijah defeats 850 false prophets. They have what I like to call a sacrifice off, if you will. Elijah says, look, we're going to have this sacrifice, and whoever cries out to their God and the fire consumes their sacrifice, that's going to be the one true God. That's going to be the God that needs to be served above all others. Well, these false prophets cry out to their God. They cry out over and over and over again, and nothing ever happens. But then it's Elijah's turn. And Elijah even takes water and covers the entire sacrifice with water. He even puts water around the altar on the ground. And he cries out to God one time, and immediately fire comes down from heaven, consumes that sacrifice, licks up the water on the sacrifice, and even licks up the water that's on the ground around the altar. Elijah wins. He has no question in his mind at this point that God is on his side. But then in chapter 19, everything changes. In chapter 19, in the first four verses, Ahab runs to Jezebel and tells her everything that Elijah has done, probably talking about the defeat of all the prophets and how he has humiliated all of Ahab and all of his people. And Jezebel becomes very angry, and she actually gives Elijah 24 hours to live, essentially. And because of this, Elijah runs for his life, and he finds himself sitting under a broom tree and asking God to take his life, because he doesn't want to deal with the pressure of Jezebel burning down or Jezebel breathing down his neck, trying to take his life away. Then we come to verses 5 through 8, and we find it again. In a time of turmoil, Elijah is being sustained by an angel of the Lord. And it actually happens twice. This angel of the Lord feeds Elijah twice. And then Elijah rises from the strength of that food and goes on to Mount Horeb, which is the mountain of God, as we know from other texts as well. But I want us to notice specifically 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 14, the scriptures that were just read for us. And there's a couple of things that I want us to notice here. First of all, I want us to notice that Elijah's main concern is that he thinks that everyone in Israel has departed from the Lord. He thinks that everyone is gone, and we know that this is not the case. We're going to find later on towards the end of the chapter, in chapter 19, that there are still many people, hundreds of people, that are bowing down to God and following God. So why would Elijah think this? Well, perhaps he's wanting to see large groups of people, large numbers of people following the Lord, and being able to see that firsthand, people following God. But since he can't see that, since what he sees more than anything is people destroying prophets and people turning away from the way of the Lord, then he's got in his mind that everyone is just completely ran away from God, and there's no one faithful in Israel except for him. He doesn't have those big groups and those big reasons to look at. But what I want to notice more so than that is where the Lord is in these verses. We notice that there was a great and a mighty wind that comes. It breaks down the mountain. It breaks rocks in half and in pieces. But God is not in that great and mighty wind like we would expect. Here comes an earthquake, and we would expect God to be in an earthquake. It's a great and a mighty earthquake. It's powerful. But God's not in the power of the earthquake. Then we find fire. Fire destroys. It's wonderful. It's great. It's mighty. It's powerful. It has authority, if you will. But God is not in the authority of the fire. Look where God is. He's in the low whisper, if you will, or the small voice regarding your translation. He's in the whisper. That's where God is. God didn't bring himself through in the huge and great and mighty things that we might think he would have. He brought himself in the low whisper. And this morning, that's what I want to focus on. But I want to focus on this by putting a little twist. This is my Thanksgiving sermon, if you will. And I want to commend everyone in this congregation for doing the little things. And I have 10 groups of people here mentioned that I want to go through just one by one, thanking each person that does something to help this congregation grow, to help this congregation be nurtured, and to function the way the New Testament church ought to function. So this morning, I want to first of all thank the young people. We have a great group of young people in this congregation. And if you have not taken the time to talk to our young people and get to know them, then you're missing out, because we have a great group of young people here. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul told Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul told Timothy, you need to take what you have learned from me and what you know, the knowledge that you know, and teach it to those men and women at Ephesus. And when they grow, when they learn and they mature, then they can go on and they can teach it to other people. And we often talk about Timothy teaching other people, but I often wonder when I read this verse just how much Timothy might have learned from these Christians at Ephesus. By teaching them, you know that they had to have insights that he never thought about before. You know that he had to grow by watching them grow and mature. And that's exactly what's happened here at Bolivar with me. We hear all the time about how much we need to teach our young people, about how much we need to try to help them grow, and how we need to be an example to them. But these kids teach me just as much as I teach them a lot of times. I have a privilege of teaching a lot of them on Wednesday night in Bible class. And it's amazing to see the growth and the maturity that they are gaining. The questions that they ask are much more challenging now than they were last year or the year before that. And the insights that they have are much more challenging and much more mature than they had last year and the year before that. They are growing before my very eyes, and it teaches me to be a better person, to be a more faithful individual, to be a better example, not just to them, but to other people as well. So getting to watch these kids do that, grow and mature over time right before my very eyes, it's a great and tremendous blessing for me. And first of all, I want to thank the young people for being who they are. Next, I want to thank the Bible class teachers. And I want to mention everyone by name who teaches Bible class in this congregation. I want to mention Andy and Helen Austin. I want to mention Shane and Shannon Fawcett, Will and Kenny and Leanne. I want to mention Wayne and Shirley Gregory, Jeff and Candy, Joan Rhodes, Missy and Liz. All of you guys have been teaching class pretty much ever since I've been here and been doing a good job at it and dedicating yourselves to challenging other men and women in the congregation, in the Bible classes, each and every week. It's challenging and it requires a lot of preparation, and it's a special thing. But in Luke chapter 2 and verse 46, I want to notice something that Jesus does. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. They couldn't find Jesus. He left them. Why did he leave them? They're looking for him for 3 days. Jesus left his parents so that he could go to the temple and sit with the teachers, so that he could ask them questions, so that he could make comments and learn more. It was the teachers that Jesus wanted to be around. And Bible class is often overlooked a lot of times, I think, because it's not worship service. It's not something that we get together to sing and just to read scripture, or we don't take the Lord's Supper during Bible class. It's not worship, so I think a lot of times it is overlooked. But I probably learned more growing up in Bible class than I did in any worship service that I attended. And I think there's a lot of reasons for that. I think the participation level has had a lot to do with it. I get to ask questions. I get to say things that I don't get to say in a worship service. I just don't sit there and listen to what's being taught. I can ask questions. I can make comments. I can do a lot of things and as far as being comfortable around other people that allows me to grow more so, because it's not just one person doing the talking. Everyone is, and it was a special thing for me growing up, and it's still a special thing for me today, because one thing that I don't like about preaching, I don't get to hear very many lessons that are not my own.